I came across this little story by Kenneth Bailey. He was speaking in Latvia to some students sort of between the ages of 25 and 35 who had grown up under the communist regime. So during that time, the churches had been shut, there weren't any Bibles allowed, and there were no, kind of open Christians at that time. And he spoke to this young woman. She didn't have any Christians in her family, so he asked her how she came to faith. So this is what she said. At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard those strange words and had no idea who we were talking to, what the words meant, where they came from, or why we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, I had the opportunity to search for their meaning. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. For me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light. By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian. And the Lord's Prayer does sum up a lot of what it means to be a Christian. We find it in the Bible in two places, so I'm just going to briefly read through those two passages just to sort of give us the context. Matt has already spoken on the a little bit on the passage in Luke's Gospel, so be a bit of a reminder. So one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." And Matt was reminding us that this passage doesn't mean that God is anything like a sleepy friend who won't get up, but it's really teaching us about persistence in prayer. And then Matthew places the prayer in a different context. So he kind of remembers this differently. It may be that Jesus taught this on a number of occasions, and they've just remembered different places. Luke sort of consulted various eyewitnesses when he direct eyewitness account as one of the disciples. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So first of all, some key keys to praying this prayer. And the thing I felt that I needed to emphasize today was that our belief and trust in the goodness of God. So God is by nature good, and he is love. And we have to be clear in our minds that the bad things in this world are not the will of God. They are a result of the free will of people and also the free will of heavenly beings. And those who have sought their own self-interest rather than worship for worldview. And that's kind of what I'm talking about, really. This prayer doesn't really make sense for Jesus to instruct us to pray this prayer if it makes no difference. Matthew's emphasis is on our not kind of needing to add lots of words. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." And the connection between our heart and our mind and our words is really important here. Vain repetition is completely meaningless. There is no point to it. And God is not impressed by our long, eloquent prayers. And then Luke's emphasis is being faithful and persistent, not giving up in prayer. And this prayer is both a gift from Jesus. It really is, because it means we can never say we have nothing to pray. But it's also a command from Jesus. And if you remember the Great Commission that was given to the disciples, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, this is a command from Jesus. This is how we should pray. So it is to be used regularly and daily. And it should be part of our way of life. And it is a key part of Jesus' teaching. And the last thing here is that repentance is necessary. It's not optional. And that includes repentance from unforgiveness. The way it's written in Matthew's Gospel, as I think it's Matthew's, but as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us. So it's almost like a prerequisite, really, for coming to pray this prayer, is that we have no unforgiveness in our heart. Forgiveness of others is not optional in the kingdom of God. So it's kind of, in some ways, a summary of what Jesus was about, what he taught, the way he lived. I like this quote from Tom Wright, and he's referring to the Lord's Prayer. "This, then, is the pattern of Christian spirituality. It is the rhythm of standing in the presence of pain in the world and kneeling in the presence of the Creator of the world, and of bringing these two things together in the name of Jesus and by the victory of the cross, of living in the tension of the double advent, and of calling God Father." So by the double advent, he means between the first and second coming of Jesus. That's the place where we are at this time. And it is a prayer which we can use in many different ways. We often pray it together, corporately, and even in schools, even these days, it's prayed by the children all together. In many different contexts, it's prayed all together, a part of many services, and lots of people know the prayer who don't even believe it, really, and will recite it at funerals and things like that. But as the body of Christ, we can pray it corporately with great meaning, and certainly it's written as we and us. It's a corporate prayer. But also, it's really beneficial to use as a framework for prayer in our personal prayer lives. A kind of We don't have to pray it as reciting it. We can pray it as prompts for the different things we need to pray for and about. Or we can use it, some people use it maybe at the start or at the end of their prayer time. Another way to pray it is just to meditate on one phrase at a time, maybe for a day at a time or a week at a time, or and just kind of let it really let God speak to you through that meditation. So each time we pray this prayer, the framework is the same, if you like, but the emphasis and the content, the detail, if you like, can be completely different. What we are led to think about, to speak about, to pray about, can be completely different each time. And we may have our list of people that we need to pray for in front of us, and when we pray, may your kingdom come, your will be done, we may be led by the Holy Spirit to bring different people into that prayer. So we do need the Holy Spirit to guide us and inspire us, and he will direct our prayers. And I could say at this point that, I mean, I often, daily, really use this prayer as a framework, and every time I would say that at some point my mind will wander off. And, you know, so I'll start down a track and I'll start praying, and then gradually my thoughts will wander off. But what I would say is that as soon as we become aware of that, what we're thinking about, where we've got to in our thoughts, can be brought back into that prayer. God is in it, and we can bring those thoughts before him and kind of ask for him to speak into that situation. And we've always got this framework to come back to. So I find that I always know where I've got to in the prayer, even if I've gone off on a bit of a windy route. And so it does give you that basis for praying. Maybe all of you don't have that experience, but for me, I find that really helpful to anchor me back, and also to, because all the places that our minds go to are all, it's important to bring God and his influence into all those places, not just, you know, the places that we consciously go to in his presence. So this prayer is a big prayer. If we're changing, and it is also world transforming. And when Murray was speaking a few weeks ago, he said about the word pray, and that, you know, P stands for pause, R stands for rejoice, A stands for ask, and Y stands for yield. And if we truly pray this prayer, then we really, that's the yield part, isn't it? That we yield to the will of God for our own lives and for this world and for, you know, kind of everything that we bring into that prayer. It's saying, not my will, but your will. So I'm just going to go through phrase by phrase. You could go on, you could have this prayer as a basis for a whole series of sermons, really. So forgive me if I don't make the point that you would have made about it. But, you know, I will just bring a few points that I've thought about. So Jesus, it would seem, would have prayed this originally in Aramaic, which was his everyday language. And that was radical, because the Jews would never have prayed in Aramaic, even though it was their normal language. They would have always prayed in Hebrew. But that we see from various places where the Gospels have preserved this word Abba, that he prayed, that his normal prayer language was in Aramaic. So it's everyday language. So that you know, that was a key departure with Jesus' teaching. It's not necessarily, in fact, it's undesirable to pray, when we pray to God, to pray in a different sort of language than what we would use normally. And which does beg the question, why do we still use the version with thy and art and trespasses, etc.? But that's maybe for another discussion. Abba, the children learnt often, but it was a very widely used word. It was used by adults of their fathers as well, students of their teachers. It was used of, you know, for someone that you respected. So it was a very well used word for father. In the Old Testament, God named himself as father to Israel, the nation of Israel. That was first when Moses was instructing Pharaoh to let God's people go. So that was the first quote where God said about him being a father to Israel. But also there are quotes about him being the father to the Messiah who was to come through the family of David, who we obviously know as Jesus. And so Jesus, who is the Messiah himself, and also God's only begotten Son, invites us to call God Father. And in Romans it says, as his adopted children, we too cry Abba, Father. So where we see it in Aramaic, followed by the translation in Greek, so that, you know, the early church kind of were explaining to people who didn't know Aramaic what Abba meant. But it's kind of been preserved as Abba, Father. So it was really important to the early Christians because they recognised this was how Jesus addressed God. And so therefore, you know, this was how the early Christians addressed God. I think maybe, I'm not an expert in Greek, but I think maybe there wasn't quite the equivalent in Greek for this word. And it says, our Father in heaven. Kenneth Bailey, who I quoted from earlier, says prayer rests on the premise that the Creator God can hear us when we pray to him. So our Father is in heaven, but so heaven is another realm, but it is not like a distant land. It's accessible. So he can, when we speak, when we whisper, he can hear us. He's not on some distant planet or something like that. And the word Abba can either be translated Father, as in the Luke's version, or Our Father, as in Matthew's version. And throughout this prayer, as I've mentioned before, Jesus instructs us to pray as we, us, our. And this can run counter to our kind of Western individualistic mindset. So it challenges us to relate to other people. So say it's not just about me, it's about us. And think, who is the us in this moment? Because that will maybe be different at different times. At the widest sense, it's all of humanity, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. So hallowed can mean holy and set apart, or it can mean revered and honoured. So in some ways we're declaring the holiness of God, that's the most straightforward thing, but also in some ways we're asking God to make his name holy. And how does he make his name holy? It's kind of about that people see him as holy, so that his name will be truly honoured. So it's like for this, when we're using this as a framework, it can be our prompt to worship. We can just like focus on the name of God and on his nature, and just let our hearts respond in worship to that. Contemplate the glory and the nature of God. And also we need to recognise our part in demonstrating and declaring the nature of God to the world. as part of the answer to "May your name be hallowed." So straight away after this, we're into really intercession and declaring God's kingdom to come. Jewish prayers at the time would have focused on the kind of local Jerusalem, the temple. So that's how they understood God's kingdom was a kind of local view of it. But Jesus prayed for God's kingdom to come on the earth, on all the earth. So God's kingdom is open to all. We live in the tension of the now and the not yet. The kingdom is near, Jesus said, but it's also far off. So Jesus has come and inaugurated the kingdom of God through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. But until he comes again, it's not fully realised. So we live in that place. So this prayer is inviting God's kingdom to come more fully, God's reign to come more fully in all those areas we think of where it's clearly not at the moment. So we have the promise of things to come. This quote from Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." So this is the hope, this is our future hope, and this is what we are inviting God, how we're inviting God to influence the present. It's clear. And this prayer is about bringing that future truth into the current reality. And it is a big prayer, isn't it? There are countless situations that, you know, unnumbered, where we can pray this prayer, and he puts different situations on our hearts at different times. So if we truly connect with God's love, or both his love and his grief, and then we can bring that hope into every circumstance. And as I said before, it's the Holy Spirit who comes to our aid. In Romans 8, it says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." So he is the one who guides our prayers. And that's how we know we can pray the will of God, for God's will to come, because we have the Holy Spirit. So moving on. So we're kind of moving on to praying for ourselves, but even here, we have the word "us." So even here, we kind of can, you know, our minds can wander to those who don't actually have daily bread and who live in hunger. So bread is about the essentials of life. It's clearly not about everything we'd like to have in life. So we are instructed to pray for our needs. This word that, so "give us today our daily bread," that word "daily" is apparently quite a difficult word to translate, because it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament or in other writings at that time. Epiousios, I think it is. So some of the alternative translations are "bread that doesn't run out," so kind of everlasting bread, if you like, or "bread for tomorrow." And we're drawn to where Jesus himself says he is the bread of life. So in John's gospel, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. So we're talking here of kind of physical needs, but also spiritual needs. This idea of kind of spiritual food and the promise of our future renewed life. So maybe some or all of these aspects are what Jesus was instructing his disciples to pray for. And what I find is that as soon as I pray for needs, I immediately become thankful for all the times God has fulfilled our needs and provided for us. And so I think that that is appropriate to, at that stage, thank God for all the times, like every day of our lives, he's provided. And we need to live with that thankfulness, don't we? Paul says, be thankful in all circumstances. Just this kind of idea of getting alongside, identifying with those who actually go hungry each day. And we ourselves might find that we're part of the answer to that prayer. So we have the assurance of our own forgiveness. And Jesus really shows us that through his teaching and through parables, through the way he is, but especially through the parable of the prodigal son, or you could say the parable of the running father. It gives us that picture that he is full of love and is quick to forgive the moment we turn back to him. So he doesn't sort of give us a series of obstacles to go through. He is very quick to forgive when we turn back towards him. And so, but in this prayer and in many other situations that and many other of Jesus' teaching, he connects our receiving of forgiveness to us giving out forgiveness. In the Jewish prayers of the time, that just didn't happen. They did ask for forgiveness from God, but it was never linked to them forgiving others. Instead, they had more of a view of, you know, getting even with people who had wronged them, or, you know, asking for God's punishment to come on people that had wronged them. So this connection was introduced and emphasized by Jesus and was a radical departure from the normal teaching at the time. So the word that we have these different translations of either debts or sins, and that's because the Aramaic word could have meant both. And so when both Matthew and Luke translated the Aramaic prayer into Greek, they kind of both went a slightly different way with that. So both of these things are included. So our debts are things that we haven't done that we should have done, and our sins are those things that we have done that we shouldn't have done. So we're asking for forgiveness for both, and we're to forgive others for both. We are even to forgive others if they've not sought forgiveness from us. And Jesus prayed the ultimate prayer of this when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," after all the atrocities that he was experiencing before he went to the cross. With others out of the grace that we have received from him. And that does evidently run counter to our human nature, as we see all around us. But it is actually the wisdom of God. It's actually the only way that we can find peace in this life, is to have this attitude of forgiveness to others. And then what does it mean to think of forgive us? And I thought of Daniel and Nehemiah, who were kind of model followers of God in the Old Testament, but they prayed for forgiveness for their whole nation, for the sins of their whole nation. So I think sometimes we might be asked to identify with other people and ask on their behalf for forgiveness. I can't say for exactly how that works, but I see Jesus doing it, and I see others doing it in the Bible, so I think that that is a biblical thing to do. So instead of judging others, we ask for their forgiveness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Again, the original can mean either evil or sort of evil personified. So also the word for temptation can also mean trial or testing or tribulation. So Jesus is instructing us to pray that we can avoid these things, but he himself did not pray that for himself. He submitted to the worst trial and tribulation that evil could put on anyone. But in doing that, ultimately he overcame the power of evil when he rose from the dead. And so from his victory, we are able to pray for this deliverance. So it is right for us to pray that we will avoid temptation and will avoid trials and tribulations. So the prayer doesn't mean that God would tempt somebody. It means lead us away from temptation or help us resist in the face of temptation. And I think we all probably will know, we all have certain things that we are more susceptible to than others. So at this stage, again, you can personalise the prayer and ask specifically that God will help us in the face of certain temptations. And one temptation that we all face, I think, is the temptation to not pray and to turn our thoughts and our minds away from God and instead to focus on our own comfort and gratification. So we all have that temptation. We can ask God to increase our desire to stay with him and close to him throughout the day and resist that temptation to look away. So Father God is our provider and protector. We've talked about daily bread and deliver us from evil. Jesus has made it clear that we are supposed to ask for these things. We can't take these things for granted, even though these things are his will and his heart for us. We are instructed by Jesus to ask for them. And again, when it comes to deliver us from evil or protect us from evil, it's always worth asking the Holy Spirit, who am I asking on behalf of today? You know, who am I to pray for protection from evil, especially today? So this phrase, the last phrase that we pray in the prayer, for the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours now and forever, was not in the very original gospel manuscripts. But it was normal Jewish practice to add some words of praise to the end of their prayers. And this looks like it may be an abridgment of in 1 Chronicles 29:11, where it says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." So again, we can expand this prayer into words of praise and be led by the Spirit in that. So the kingdom that Jesus came to bring is the power and the glory that are displayed in the kingdom of God are in stark contrast to what human empires view as power and glory, and certainly how that was viewed in Jesus' day. John in his gospel says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that picture of Jesus displaying glory was very different to like the Roman emperor's idea of glory. And he was full of grace and truth. Paul urges us to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And James, the brother of Jesus, assures us that the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. So this is a life-changing, world-transforming prayer. So if it's not already part of your daily prayer life in some way or other, then I would encourage you to connect with all your heart. It's easy to sort of, with familiar words, to just recite. But obviously that's not a prayer if we just recite it. So we need to connect with our whole heart and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we pray. I've just been returning many times over the last few weeks to this theme of the goodness of God. And this song that we're going to sing has just been reverberating round my head for the last few weeks. And when I knew I was going to speak on the Lord's Prayer, you would think that, I mean, there's obviously quite a few songs we sing that are more directly linked to the Lord's Prayer and would be obvious choices. But this was the song I felt that we should sing. Because what we believe about God and his will is really important. Jesus revealed much more of the nature and heart of God than people had previously known. And he also clearly showed that the works of the devil, such as illness and affliction, are to be recognised as works of the devil and not attributed to the hand of God. And I think so we need a clear view of the goodness of God so that we are able to pray it with all our heart. When Jesus met with Peter after he'd risen from the dead, he said 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he asks us that each day, I think. You know, do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me more than these others? And this prayer can be part of our response to this. How much are we going to go out of our way for Jesus? How much do we really love him? How much are we going to put him first in our lives and put him before everyone else and everything else? So, obviously, we're going to finish with praying the Lord's Prayer in a modern version. I think what I'll do is just pray, well, we pray each line, but then have a bit of a pause after each line, if that's okay, and just kind of let the words kind of really reverberate in you, let them become your prayer. Just kind of, let them sink in and really pray them with your heart. And anything else, that, you know, kind of just let the Holy Spirit guide your thoughts and your prayers within yourself as we pray them.